Scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 11 verse 4. And here Paul reminds us that the power that we have is from God. 2 Corinthians 10, here's the word of God. Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And there will end the reading of God's word. And our New Testament, or our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 20. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning, Isaiah chapter 20. It's a shorter chapter in Isaiah today. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. Here is the word of God, Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?' May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Indeed, his word is infallible and it stands forever. I might just mention, and having completed this reading, that for a long time, even up until maybe 150 years ago or so, they had no idea who Sargon was because they couldn't find record of him in history outside of the scripture. But then the archaeologists found stones with inscriptions on it where Sargon was mentioned. And very interestingly, he even refers, now we know more details about the dates of this passage from those inscriptions, to know that, for example, this account about Ashdod occurred in 711 BC. It's recorded in the different events that are listed in those findings. So very interesting how many times there'll be secular historians will say certain person did not exist or that sort of thing that's recorded in the Bible, and then as the years go by, they uncover and their mouths are shut with such claims. Okay, let's now turn to worship the Lord our God in song with Psalm 33. Well, today we come to our third message about Egypt and Cush from the book of Isaiah. We have already looked at chapter 18 and 19, and we saw that Cush, which included present-day Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan, and some versions of the Bible, it just says Ethiopia. It's in the original, it's Cush, and it includes that whole area in northern Africa, that they, together with Egypt, had formed an alliance in the latter part of the 8th century before Christ. It wasn't exactly an alliance. It was more that Cush had kind of taken over part of Egypt, but they were working together in coordination. Together they were a mighty force to be reckoned with and a people to be feared. But we also saw that in mercy to them, God had purposed to bring them down, to humble them. You say, in mercy to them? How is it mercy for him to bring them down? Well, it was a mercy because it was part of the Lord's overall plan that he had for this region in northern Africa over the centuries, that he was going to humble them through various events in history. And then when Jesus Christ came, that they would be prepared to turn to Christ. And we saw in history that they did do that in the early days of the Christian church, that this nation that had had no interest in God, and that began by saying when Moses went into Egypt years before, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey him?" became worshipers of the true and living God. And it may be that God has even greater things in store for them in the days to come. But you see, as long as they were prospering, they were deluded into supposing that they had nothing to be concerned about, as most nations are today, deluded as long as things are going well. In mercy to them, then, God sent humbling judgments upon them to show them that until things were right with God, nothing was really right. It's only a delusion to think that things are right because they're going okay for you right now in this moment in this present world. The humbling of the African coalition was to occur over many centuries, and so it was in 711 BC when Tartan came to Ashdod, the event that's mentioned in this account. It was the case that all of the Africa was very strong at that time. And all of the petty Palestinian states were hoping that Egypt would be able to repel Assyria, because Assyria was a terrifying threat in the world at that time. As the Assyrians were hungry for world dominion and power, and they were very cruel and barbarous toward their enemies. They liked to boast about skinning kings while they were still alive, and about stacking up the heads of their enemies in front of the city gates of the cities that they had conquered. And as the African coalition of Egypt and Cush was the most likely force to repel them as far as earthly powers was concerned, then the Palestinian people to the north of Egypt were resting in Egypt. It was only natural that these Palestinian states should look to Africa to help them. Now, of course, Judah, along with Philistia, Phoenicia, Moab, and Edom, were among the Palestinian states that were still standing in 711 BC. Syria and Israel had already been taken into captivity. We've seen that they were taken some couple of decades before for Syria and a decade before for Israel. And they had already been conquered by Assyria. But the other Palestinian states were saying that they were hoping that Egypt would be able to resist Assyria for their sake as well as Egypt's. The fallen human race is always looking for something secure to latch onto because the human race is very insecure. We are insecure, of course, for good reason. Together we have rebelled against the living God, and we are under his wrath and curse. And we have reminders of that continually. Death is a standing reminder to us of God's displeasure. All men die. Not to mention all the other ways that his curse is seen. Everything from hurricanes to headaches, from large national disasters to personal afflictions that we have. We are restless and insecure because things are not right with our Creator. And in an innate way, we know that. Inwardly, we know that. But instead of pleading to him for mercy, we very foolishly go about trying to find some security apart from him, even a security to secure us from fear of him. In our fallen condition, we cannot bear the thought of humbling ourselves before our Maker, fully confessing our sin, fully confessing that we're unfit for God, of his favor, and humbly casting ourselves on his mercy without any pretense of any merit on our part, coming rather as desperate beggars before him with nothing to commend ourselves to him. We have to come to this point that we fully acknowledge our wickedness to be so great that it was necessary for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die to take away our sins. And that he had to shed his blood, the very Son of God, in order to take away our sins. You know, this is really difficult for us to turn to. You see, because our pride is very difficult for us because it's too much for our pride to take, to humble ourselves in this way. So what do? We gravitate to other things for security. Things that really can't make us secure. Anything at all. Anything that looks like it might provide at least some sort of a temporary security, at least for the moment, at least a diversion or something that we can hang on to. And if that thing happens to be Egypt, if Egypt looks like the strongest thing around when we're in distress with Assyrian invasion and all that, then we'll latch hold of Egypt. We'll latch hold of whatever is there. And we're even willing to humble ourselves and make sacrifices for Egypt. You know, they were willing to make payments, tribute payments to Egypt, and to do things that Egypt asked them to do. Anything is better than humbling ourselves so deeply as God requires that we confess that we're undone apart from the shed blood of Christ. And because we're so desperate to find something to latch on to, we're not very careful to really test the strength of the things that we latch on to, because we kind of know that it's all really a sham anyway. We sort of take whatever we can get and we kind of try to make the best of it, you know, to even when it seems like it's not really very stable. We don't look very far because we don't want to know that what we're holding on to really can't support us. It's just something to hold on to at the time. Just think of some of the things that we resort to. A woman will gravitate to a man who is abusive because at least he seems strong somehow. Or she'll gravitate to a man that she thinks that she can control. A nation will gravitate to another nation, even though history shows that nations don't stand forever and can often be quite reliable, unreliable as helpers. A person will turn to idols. False substitutes that they make in their own head of what God is going to be to them. I think God is, and then they fill in the blank. And they hang on to these things and they trust in them as if that could help you somehow, as if security could be found in that. A person will trust in just being good. You know, I'm going to be honest and I'm going to be just and I'm going to be kind to people. I'm going to just live a simple life. I'm not going to try to get too many things. You know, I'm just going to, and then things will go well for me. See, trusting in that. A scientist will embrace some absurd theory to try to account for his own existence apart from God. Self-creation? A big bang? And things just kind of growing up out of other things? This is science? He will actually choose to believe that even when the theory that he has established starts to fall apart. Another will continually go into debt to find temporary happiness from getting a lot of possessions. I got a new credit card. Things are good now. Until the bills come. Yet another will give himself to some cause. You know, I'm here. I'm going to save the environment. Or I'm going to protect the seals. Or I'm going, whatever it is, this will be their reason to be and their security that they find in doing these things. Others will find delight in very temporal escapes. Drugs, alcohol, frivolous entertainments, one night stand. Stuff that they know is not lasting, but where they can find an immediate, quick, temporary escape. And of course, when people give themselves to those things as a way of escape, they very quickly become addicted because you have to keep going back to get your fix because it wears off and you go back and you go back and you go back and it becomes a whole way of life. See, the list is really quite endless of all the very foolish things that human beings latch onto for security and rely on. And if we may this morning, I will call all of these Egypts. You know, they're those Egypts that we resort to. Some of them are sounder than others in a temporal sense, but none of them are sound apart from Christ. Let me tell you, though, where the greatest folly of all is to be found. It lies with those who know God, those who are His covenant people and have heard His promises and His warnings and yet still turn to Egypt. I mean, we trust in Egypt, whatever our Egypt is, even though we know good and well what God has prepared for us and what He has for us and the security that we have in Him. It's like going to a fortress for safety when you know that that fortress is not going to last and is going to be destroyed. But you still go there anyway. My brothers and sisters, our most gracious Lord comes to us and He warns us not to trust in Egypt. And that's what Isaiah 20 is all about. It's a warning for you, for me, and for all of God's people not to trust in Egypt, whatever your Egypt may be. I want you to see, first of all, then, that our gracious Lord uses current events to warn us about the folly of trusting in Egypt. The event described in Isaiah 20 here is the coming of Tartan to punish Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was a city of the Philistines. It was just to the east of Judah. It was fairly close in proximity. Ashdod was paying tribute to Assyria in 713 BC. They had been for several years. But Egypt had encouraged Ashdod to rebel and had promised to support them if they would rebel. Now, perhaps Egypt wanted to find out if the Assyrians would be frightened off and if they knew that Egypt was going to back up Ashdod. You don't really know. But whatever the reason may have been, Ashdod raised up their flag of rebellion in 713 and placed a different king on the throne because of Egypt's promise. But they received no help from Egypt. In 711, when King Sargon of Assyria sent the Tartan to subdue him. Now, the Tartan was the guy that was the second in command. It's a title of office in Assyria. And he was the guy that was second to the king. He was sort of like Joseph was when he was in Egypt. And he had the authority of the king, but yet he was under him as far as the throne was concerned. So the Tartan came to Ashdod in 711, and Egypt didn't help at all. In fact, Ashdod's king, Jamin, had fled to Egypt for refuge in the heat of things, and the Egyptians actually turned him over to the Assyrians. Now, such an event as this surely ought to have awakened all the people in that Palestinian territory to the reality that there was no safety in Egypt. And especially should have awakened Judah. But as I say, when people are clinging to something for security, and they're kind of slow sometimes about catching on to what is obvious, this isn't a safe place to rest. I can only think about evolution again. You know, there's so much in the last few years and last couple of decades or so that is fatal to the theory. And many scientists who are more advanced in these theories know that. They know that there are things that have just devastated the whole thing. But this is where they don't have anywhere else to go. They put their trust in this thing. And so they say, some of them have even said things like, we're going to have to hold on to this because we don't have anything else to go to. It's sort of a desperate measure. And that's how these Palestinian states were toward Egypt. There's nothing else. What else are we going to turn to? Now, you see, God does this kind of thing, though, with showing us the weakness of the things that we trust in as a mercy to us. He does it all the time. The one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, he brings about circumstances in the world that expose the weakness of whatever we're trusting in so that we don't have any more excuse to keep trusting in it. He shows us the weakness of the foolish things that we've taken security in. He sends judgments on those objects to teach us not to rely on them. Consider some examples in our more recent history. About 100 years ago, men were getting very proud, and they were claiming that they were going to bring in universal world peace. You know, we have all the solutions now. We know how to live. We're going to have world peace. We're going to bring in it. We're right on the brink of a golden age of universal peace. And what did God do in his providence? Two world wars. Two devastating world wars in the bloodiest century of all centuries. It was the 20th century. When men began to boast in their technological advances and said that they had built a ship that even God could not sink, what did God do? He saw to it that that ship sank. Down went the Titanic. When they boasted that public education would produce model citizens by which a utopian society could be established, if you read some of the early educators back in the early 1900s, it is amazing the things that they promise through public education. But God sent confusion and unrest into our entire society so that we don't even get along in our own cities and communities anymore. And more recently, when we have come to rest in our prosperity, and many consider that they will have an easy retirement when they're 55 years old or 65 years old or whatever they have set their eye, God has sent turbulence into our economy. And always there are a million personal failures that we have in our parenting, in our marriages, in our business, in our policies, in our plans, when we have trusted in the wrong things. And most of all, there is that constant reality that we're going to die and we're going to return to dust. And we never escape that. It's the most humbling thing of all. We're going to be completely disintegrated, completely turned to dust in our bodies. And there's nothing we can do about it. All of these things come ultimately from God's hand. And they're designed to humble us and to show us that there is no security to be found outside of our God. They show us that we are fools to trust in Egypt or to trust in modern medicine or to trust in politics or policies or nations or anything, whatever our Egypt is. And we're even greater fools if we keep on trusting in these things after God has shown us the weakness that is in these things through current events. But as I say, even so, we're very slow learners. Instead of humbling ourselves and turning all the more to the Lord when we see the weakness of the things we've trusted in, we simply hope for the best. That maybe things will get better in the things that we've trusted in. That maybe if Assyria comes again, Egypt won't behave the same way. And that maybe Egypt will be able to resist them. It's very difficult for us to tear ourselves away from these things. Circumstances, current events, are not always enough to shake us loose from whatever it is that we're trusting in. So I want you to see, secondly, here in this passage, how our gracious Lord makes his message clear to us through His messengers. Okay, we won't pay attention to the circumstances. Then He brings His Word to us. And He speaks to us. And He makes it clear to us that we're trusting in the wrong thing. He sends these messengers to drive home the lesson that there is no safety in our Egypt. And we're too boneheaded to learn from circumstances. So verse 2 tells us that the Lord speaks literally, it says, by the hand of Isaiah. That's what it says in the original. At the time of the demise of Ashdod. So this phrase, to speak by the hand of, is unusual, but it is found elsewhere in Scripture. And it's used to refer to God bringing something in that intervenes, you know, bringing His messenger in by the hand of His messenger to put a stop to something that people are getting ready to do. Here in our text, He works through the agency of Isaiah to get His message across to stop trusting in Egypt. God's people, as I say, are often slow to learn from the events of the day, and so God has to spell it out to them with plain messages and words from a messenger. And look what the Lord calls upon Isaiah to do as His message. He tells him to take off his sackcloth and his shoes. Now, Isaiah may have been wearing sackcloth because it was the clothing that prophets often wore. You know that Elijah and John the Baptist wore rough clothing. Or it may be that he was wearing sackcloth because he was mourning for the things that had come upon God's people in these days of judgment. But whatever the case is, now Isaiah is to become even more abased. From rough clothing, he is to go to no clothing. He is to put off these clothes of mourning and go about naked and barefoot. And he was to do this for the space of 3 years. Now, I tend to agree with most commentators that it is unlikely that he was stark naked. The language simply is that he was uncovered, and we're told expressly what he took off. It was his sackcloth and his shoes that were removed, and so the undergarments would have still been intact as he would have appeared now as one who had been taken captive, one who had been taken prisoner by the enemies, and his clothes had been stripped off and given to his enemies. Before we examine the meaning of this action, which we're going to do in just a moment, I want you to consider for a moment Isaiah's obedience here. This is kind of a side point. But you notice that the Lord refers to him in verse 4 as my servant Isaiah, who has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years. You can imagine the ridicule that Isaiah would have incurred by taking this action, the mocking and the laughter of those who were his enemies. I want you to notice that the Lord refers to Isaiah specifically with reference to this action as my servant. Now that is a tremendous thing for God to say. The Lord knew that Isaiah had borne this reproach for him, and he remembered it and regarded it. You see, this was not something that Isaiah came up with on his own. Sometimes people who want to be prophets, will do weird things like this to try to just make themselves look exotic and, you know, to prove some kind of way that there's some sort of special prophet or something like this. But no, Isaiah did this at God's command. He was told to take this action. It was not some sort of self-imposed foolishness on his part. It was obedient foolishness, if you will. It made him look foolish. But it was obedient faithfulness. And the Lord says, my servant Isaiah. Isaiah does this in service to me. What an encouragement. Now, my brothers and sisters, learn from this. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you go out in a world that has laid hold of various things for security, they're going to be defensive about those things. And when you come with the truth, it upsets them. And they're going to turn on you, and you're going to bear a reproach. If you are a messenger of the truth, if you carry the truth, if you live the truth, then they're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. You're going to bear the reproach of Christ. And remember, these words apply to you when, in obedience to Christ, you are bearing His reproach. The Lord says, my servant, concerning you. He recognizes you're doing this for Him. Our Lord Jesus tells us to take heart in Matthew 5, 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see what he's saying? You're like the prophets. You take your place among the prophets when you bear reproach for his name. And God says, my servants, the prophets, these are mine. These are here for me. He takes delight in you. You can take delight in bearing reproach for him. But now, let's see what the meaning of Isaiah's nakedness was. You see, the meaning is given in verse 3 and 4. And it's very important to look at the meaning, because God doesn't just give signs without telling us what they mean. And in this case, the explanation is rather surprising. It wouldn't have been all that surprising to learn that Isaiah was mimicking those from Philistia, from Ashdod, that had been taken as captives. That's what had just occurred, and no one was terribly surprised that Assyria had taken Ashdod. Samaria and Damascus, as I said, had already been taken. But the Lord declares that Isaiah is mimicking here Egyptians and Cushites. And that's what was surprising. Look at what it says. And the Lord said, this is verse 3, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners and the Ethiopians' captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. It's one thing to understand that Egypt might not keep their promises to assist, but it is quite another to think that Egyptians and Cushites were going to be dragged off as prisoners. There's a sort of an expectation that Egypt is always going to kind of be there standing in control, and that Assyria won't be able to take this kind of control of Egypt where they could take them away naked and barefoot as prisoners. Who would have ever thought that the Africans would be humbled in these days? The humiliation of Africa was something that happened just 10 years after the fall of Ashdod in 711 BC. Egypt was defeated at the Battle of El Teca in 701 BC. And this, brothers and sisters, was just before Sennacherib came into Jerusalem and stood against Jerusalem. As you know, he failed. But when he came, within the 185,000 were killed before the city gate walls of Jerusalem. But what a hard thing it must have been for these proud Africans who stood so strong to be paraded as naked prisoners, stripped of their glory. Isaiah is showing ahead of the fact that this is what is going to happen, not just to the Philistines, but to Egyptians and Cushites. The greater the height that one rises in their pride and their strength, the greater and more humbling their fall is. It's often easy for us, we learn from this, you see, it's often easy for us to see the folly of those who resort to something that is, if I could say, really temporary for their security. You know, the person who is relying on gambling and, this is how they're going to solve all their problems. I want to win. And you realize, of course, this is not going to go very far. And or the one who I mentioned before, the credit card, they feel, boy, I just got a new credit card. Everything's great now. I've got all this money. Well, that's pretty short-lived, isn't it? The bill is going to come due. Or the one who turns to drugs or alcohol or whatever. It's fairly easy to see that these measures are headed for disaster. But Isaiah is not talking about Ashdod here, something that was weak. He's talking about Egypt and Cush. You see, that's what's shocking. That was the thing of stability and security in this area. He is talking about the failure of something solid and lasting in the eyes of all the people of this territory. This is not the failure of a bad investment within the context of a good economy, of one bad investment. This is the failure of the whole economy that everyone thought was solid and stable. This is not the subduing of Mexico or some secondary power. This is the subduing of the United States, for example. of being dragged off naked and barefoot at the hands of captors. It's something that you draw back and say, whoa, this is not expected. Brothers and sisters, you must see just how temporary all the things that you trust in are outside of Christ in the light of eternity. What is that solid portfolio that you have today in a million years when you're spending eternity in either heaven or hell? What is that Egypt that you're trusting in that seems so strong and secure in the ages of eternity to come? What security do you really have if you've never humbled yourself and turned to the Lord for salvation? What are you holding on to for your security? And what is it going to amount to in eternity? That's the question. The Lord not only tells us that Egypt will fail, He also tells us what will become of those who trust in Egypt. The Lord tells us what the outcome will be for those who have placed all of their trust in Egypt. He tells us that they will be ashamed and afraid who have trusted in Egypt. Look at verse 5. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. There is nothing quite so frightening as to see the very thing that you're trusting in fail. To have entrusted yourself, for example, to an airplane and to see that plane starting to fail, starting to go down, you realize all of a sudden that it has no control. You realize that you have no place to go, that there's nothing that you can do. You have to go down with the thing that you have joined yourself to. You can't go and get on another plane now. You can't go to another place. It's going down, and you're going down with it. Verse 6 brings out this quite strongly when it says, "And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation." This is our expectation, and look at it. We were resting in this thing, and look at it. It was our hope. It says, such is our expectation, whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? This is the response of everyone in the region of Palestine. Now, the translations vary here. Some have the inhabitant of this territory. Others have the inhabitant of this isle or of the coastland. But the reference here is referring to the people of all of Palestine. You remember that the nations around the seas were called the islands of the sea, wherever their coastlands were. Well, here Palestine is looked at as one of the islands of the Mediterranean, so to speak. Not an island, but a coastland, one that bordered that whole territory of Palestine is what is in view. And this whole region that had been relying on Egypt to resist Assyria will realize that they have no protection there. Now, how ashamed you are when you realize that you've been trusting in worthless things. When you have comforted yourself with another loan and you feel so good, and then the bill comes due and you're over your head. Then you're ashamed that you have ever sought refuge in such frivolous things. Everything is now lost. And of course, my brothers and sisters, I am talking about a lot more than planes or credit cards and even Egyptians. These are all various things that we trust in, but I'm talking about finding security in anything outside of Jesus Christ, God's only provision. And if you're not trusting in Him and serving in Him, then you are relying on frivolous things. There's no way around it. You are taking comfort in things like planes and credit cards or whatever it is. Isaiah has told us before that those who have avoided God's call to salvation will be utterly terrified in the day of judgment, such that they will want the rocks and mountains to fall on them. Psalm 73 says that the wicked will be consumed with terrors. It says they will be utterly consumed with terrors. That's quite the language, isn't it? Utterly consumed with terror. That's what is the picture here. The judgment has come. Solomon tells us what regrets the fool will have in the things that he has trusted in, that he will say, Proverbs 5:12, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. And Proverbs 6:15 says, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And how much worse then are the warnings given in the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we're told that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the glory of his angels. And then it says in verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. All this for not obeying the gospel. All this for ignoring their need to come to Jesus Christ and instead taking refuge in frivolous things. Jesus himself tells us that he will speak the dreadful words, the most dreadful words that can ever be heard in all eternity to them in that day when he comes in his glorious person and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what Jesus says in that day of terror when it is too late. God in his mercy tells us in advance what the day of judgment will look like for those who have found refuge outside of Jesus Christ in their Egypt. He tells us because we are foolish, so foolish and so silly that we would go on trusting in whatever we have found for security. Even after we have believed, we turn to frivolous things like Egypt and forget that Jesus Christ is our refuge. We too, who know the Lord, need stiff warnings. It is for this reason that Jesus pleads with his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christian, why should you live as if the things in this present world are going to last forever? Your life is about the kingdom of God and about service to him. The Apostle Paul reasons with us in our folly. He says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he tells us as believers, don't be deluded by the things that the people are trusting in around you. That was the message to Judah concerning Egypt. All of Palestine is resting in Egypt. Don't you do it too. These sorts of words of warning are effectual for God's people. What does that mean? It means they work. It means that if we're really elect, that we're going to hear these warnings. And we're going to respond to these warnings. And they're going to have an effect upon us. God used these words and actions of Isaiah to keep Israel or Judah from trusting in Egypt at this time. They didn't trust in Egypt. And we see later on how Hezekiah, he wavered, he struggled, he was tempted, but how he stood firm when the Assyrian came into the land. And God delivered him without the assistance of Egypt. The Lord is so gracious to give us these words to arrest us and to turn us back to those ways that are profitable. How important it is for all of you to hear these words. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Don't keep going back to the frivolous things. Don't keep feeding at the devil's table. Every bite that you take at his table destroys your soul. It ruins your love for Christ. It erodes the trust that you would have in him. Hunger and thirst for him. for his righteousness. Come to him, receive him. Feasting at the devil's table leads to death. Now, I don't care how enticing or how secure the things of the devil may appear to you right now. They will end in terror and they will end in shame. Don't destroy your soul when there is a Savior to turn to. What use is the thing that you're trusting in going to be in 1,000 years? What use is it going to be in 1,000,000 years? What use will it be in 1,000,000,000 years? I don't mean to say that it's wrong to try to make sound investments in this world or to lock your doors at night, you know, to say, oh, I'm just going to leave my doors unlocked. I'm going to trust them. No. I mean, you ought to do these things. You're not to live a frivolous life and tempt God with these things. You're to be a responsible steward. But what I keep saying to you is that it's very wrong for you to find security in these things as if they were lasting things, because this kind of security is very frivolous and damnable security that will sink you into destruction. I hate to see a person with a really good job and that everything's going well for them and, you know, but who has no interest in the Savior. Because that's the person that's most to be pitied. Because they don't realize. They don't realize how slender their security is. They feel safe, secure and confident. Doesn't know the danger he's in. That's why he's to be pitied. It's not that he has these blessings that's the problem. It's that he's resting in these blessings apart from having ever dealt with God, dealt with Jesus Christ, dealt with eternity. So the question is, what is the foundation of your security? Is it Egypt? If Egypt fails, do you lose everything? Are you filled with terror at the thought of losing your retirement account? Would that be the end of everything that you'd ever hoped in? Or losing your health? Losing your position? And what are the choices you make? Where are you feasting? Where are you laying up treasures? Is it all invested in this world? Where is your heart? What is your greatest concern? Where is your attention? Oh, brothers and sisters, we need Jesus Christ. There's so much foolishness. There's so much evil that remains in us even after we have turned to him for salvation. We need to keep on coming to him and keep on feeding upon him. He came to deliver us. And he is delivering us if we're looking to him, and he will deliver us. We desperately need him. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord God of hosts, mighty Lord, gracious Lord, you have been so kind to us to make your counsel clear, to wake us up in our carnal, blind, foolish security. We are such foolish creatures. We hang on to things that are worthless. And we rest everything in them as if it was everything. Oh Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us all. And that you would waken us out of our foolishness. And that we would realize that nothing really matters besides our relationship with Jesus Christ and what we are in him. That we're here for him. It's not about us. It's about him. We pray, O Lord, that coming to him, we know that we will find greater pleasure and delight than we would ever find in the things that we foolishly cling to in this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious to us to open our eyes to see more clearly, because we all confess that we don't see as clearly as we should. We also confess that we don't live as clearly as we see. And we pray that you would forgive us for that also, Lord. For we know better than we act. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we may go forth doing those things that we believe and acting upon them. Father, we pray that you would guard us from the temptations that are in this world. So easy to just latch hold of what everyone is hanging on to, supposing it to be secure because of the number of people that are holding to it. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to be deceived. We pray that you would help us to tell other people the truth, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be willing to bear reproach for your kingdom. And Father, that we would do this with a joyful heart. Jesus said to rejoice when we're persecuted. We pray that we would learn to count it all joy, that we would not be a people who are hesitant with the things that we believe, that we would not be ashamed of the precious gospel. Father, we thank you so much that you are working in us, that you are delivering us if we're resting in Christ, and even though we're not yet perfect, that you still receive us and that you will make us stronger still. We thank you that our confidence is not in how perfectly we're trusting, but our confidence is in how perfect our Savior is. And now as we come to the Lord's Supper and focus on what he has done for us, we pray that we would take confidence and greater confidence and greater delight in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.